This is Romecast number 20, also the Amazon Synod podcast number 3, my final one with Andromeda. We did some research on Teilhard de Chardin, Gnosticism, and Our Lady of Good Success. We're going to jump into why these are all connected in the bad news, and then ultimately the good news for the church in the Americas and the church at large. You glad to be done with all the research, Andromeda?
I am. I'm especially glad to not have to read the Synod document.
That's right. Well, Gnosticism that is a heresy. Gnosticism is an early heresy in the church, and essentially it's when a group of elite mystics, really they're pseudo-mystics, since mysticism is a great part of the Catholic Church. Gnosticism is an early heresy when a group of elite mystics or intellectuals believe they've discovered the mind of God more than how Christ reveals himself to the 12 apostles. We had someone in seminary who sort of said, don't read, he was our patristics teacher, he's actually a Byzantine Catholic, and I'll always remember this, I can never quote him right, but I always remember, he said, never read the scriptures at a higher IQ than what they were given for in the apostles, or to the apostles. Now, by that, he didn't mean this whole idea like they were, you know, half fishermen and they were stupid and only stupid people make good converts to Catholicism. He didn't mean that. What he meant by this is, especially if you read, say, for example, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the deepest of all of the Gospels, but it's also the simplest to understand. And I think that's a good analogy for Catholicism, that Catholicism is simple but not simplistic. And Catholicism is simple but deep. And so anytime someone makes it complex, your antennae for heresy should go way up. Doesn't mean it is heresy, but even if you read the Summa, for example, there's a real clarity for it. The saints have an ability to marry profundity with simplicity, where when you start to get into terms that only a select few people will understand, that's simply not Catholicism. Catholicism is made for the geniuses of St. Augustine all the way down to, say, St. Joseph Labre, who was kind of the beggar on the streets, who some people said had mental issues, some people say probably he didn't. But the point is, Catholicism gels with the soul of every saint, and even every sinner who's trying to convert. Now, Gnosticism is alive and well today. Again, it's when a group of elite mystics or intellectuals believe they have something more than apostolic Catholicism. And the number one 20th century Gnostic heretic was Father Teilhard de Chardin. Teilhard, as we'll just call him, was a Jesuit who started introducing New Age vocabulary to the Jesuits as early as the 1930s. Teilhard's big thing is that all that goes up converges, tout ce qui monte converge. And he recognizes Christ as this nexus point of that convergence, but it's essentially a Buddhist view of the world, kind of reincarnation. I haven't read a lot of this stuff, that claims all of creation is coming together and all will be one. Now, Teilhard might not openly have said this while he was alive, but you can read in his theology it's probably closer to reincarnation than incarnation, the incarnation of the Son of God, where God became man in Christ for the salvation of man. As I said a couple podcasts ago, the major domo, the relator general for the Amazon Synod, is a cardinal named Claudio Umes from Sao Paulo, Brazil. Now, Father Antonio Spadaro is the Vatican's own version of Father James Martin, and he interviewed Cardinal Umes about this integral ecology. If you're just joining us for the first time, rewind, listen to our first podcast so you really understand the roots of New Age in this term integral ecology. In and of itself, there's nothing really wrong with the term integral ecology. As I said, it's fine to be a Catholic environmentalist. But what we're going to see here is it actually desires to rewrite Christology. Christology is the study of Jesus as a divine person who also has a human nature and a divine nature. So I'm getting this interview from rosarytotheinterior.com, rosarytotheinterior.com. And this interview is between Father Spadaro and Cardinal Umes. Now, if you look at that website, it would take you about 2 hours to read it. I'm only going to quote two paragraphs here. So just hang on. You might find it a little bit boring, but the explanation behind it, you're going to see it's a little bit more nefarious than maybe at first glance. And that's another nice trick of the Gnostics, is they always kind of sneak under the radar of, well, it looks fine because it's ambiguous language, but if you really pick it apart, you can find the devil in the details. So Father Spadaro asks, does integral ecology have a theological foundation? Has it developed a theological vision? And again, what does this have to do with the Amazon Synod? As we said in the first podcast, the Amazon Synod is heavily based on this term, integral ecology, and Cardinal Umes is the major domo, the man basically in charge of this, and how it goes when this happens in October. As we said, this happens in Rome. It is kind of fronting as an Amazon issue, but essentially, even their own vocabulary mentions that this is for the church at large. Okay, so listen to this question again. Does integral ecology have a theological foundation? Has it developed a theological vision? And Cardinal Humes from Brazil says, the most important aspect of integral ecology is that God became definitively related to this earth in Jesus Christ. As God is in relation, everything is interconnected. God chose to become tied through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the culminating point we are all journeying toward. There are some splendid texts that describe this as the goal toward which all creatures are advancing because they were not made for us. Their final end is not us. Their final purpose is transcendent. It is God. Certainly in our turn, we need creatures to sustain us, but their vocation is transcendent, and we, in their name, have to praise the Lord and lead them to God. In fact, one day, all of them, in a mysterious way, in the logic of the resurrection, will take part in the definitive kingdom. God will not destroy his creation, but will transform it in an Easter sense, close quote. Okay, that last sentence contains an error. Actually, God will destroy his creation so as to make a new heavens and a new earth. So that's wrong, because we know that's in the Bible. It's in the book of Peter, or one of Peter's two letters. I can't remember if it's the first or second, but God will destroy this earth by fire. But that's not the end of this earth. In fact, we don't just get a new heavens. We get a new heavens and a new earth. It is not only in the book of the Apocalypse. Even Isaiah already prophesies this new heavens and new earth. Now, at first glance, all of this sense that all of creation is being redeemed, that's not only in St. Francis of Assisi. That's also in St. Paul the Apostle. So that part is okay in the sense that all of creation is groaning. If you read all of Romans, especially the first 10 chapters, all of creation is groaning, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. The difference, however, is according to St. Paul, Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. And it says in the Council of Toledo, Jesus raised himself by his own power. This is so central to understanding the Trinity, because a lot of people say, well, the Father raised Jesus. Well, that's true, because the Father is God. The Father did raise Jesus. But think of this Council of Toledo. Jesus Christ raised himself by his own power. Why is that? Because Jesus is a divine person. And so he raised this divine person, the second person of the Trinity, the divine Word, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, raised Jesus Christ, body and soul, in his human nature, right? So it was, of course, his human and divine nature that both rose on Easter. But he has the power to incorporate all of creation in this, starting with human beings, starting especially with his mother. The difference is that Jesus is just one important part that's pulled into this, according to Teilhard de Chardin. That's the big problem in this, is he's just kind of one part of creation. No. Orthodox Catholicism is that Jesus is the creator. Okay, let's look at the next quote from Cardinal Humes. Quote, so the risen Jesus Christ is the summit toward which we are all moving, and he is the model, there you go, model right there, that gives a first revelation about how the path we are journeying will be. Humanity does not move in circles without orientation, without sense. We have to walk. There is a real future. The risen Jesus is the greatest transcendent point toward which we walk. So integral ecology is the union of all this, close quote. All right, that's just very Teilhardian, if we're going to use that as our adjective today, I guess, for Teilhard de Chardin. It's very Teilhardian that there's a future and that there's this transcendent point toward which we all walk. Kind of a syncretism. It's really a mix of Eastern religions and Catholicism. Hinduism and Buddhism both try to get to this nexus point beyond. In Buddhism, it's called nirvana. In Hinduism, you try to stop the cycles of reincarnation. You don't want to end up a snail or a girl or something like that, because then it shows that you live morally bad lives in the past. And I didn't mean girl as a sarcastic phrase. I mean, one reason, I read several books on child sex slavery in the Far East, and an Indian who's not even Catholic, who went to Harvard and lives in Southern California, he says one reason, he's not even a Christian, he says one reason that so many young girls at the age of 12 are trafficked in Asia is because this is a sign they lived bad lives in their past. If you're born a girl, you messed up morally in your past. So I hate to say this, cover any kids' ears out there listening, but basically the Eastern religion view is you deserve to be trafficked if you were a girl because you messed up in past lives. Of course, none of this fits into Christianity, where the greatest creature, in even higher than the seraphim and the cherubim, is our mother, a woman. So I just want our listeners to hear right there that Gnosticism is alive and well. It was introduced in the church with Teilhard de Chardin. It's resuscitated in the very vocabulary that we just heard by people who are running the Amazon Synod. And Gnosticism is always very married to pagan religions, animism, and Eastern religions, especially Hinduism and Buddhism. And then, Andromeda, I think you got into, in some of your research, really how Teilhard not only lived this at the intellectual level, but kind of imbibed this into his soul, huh?
Yeah, I took something that I'm going to be quoting from him. So Chardin's works were not published during his lifetime. So everything was kind of, after 1950 or 1955, mm-hmm. and people put together, just the smattering of writings that he did and kind of put them in books and categories. Mm-hmm. And this entry, like a diary entry, was made on August 8th in 1919, and is in both The Heart of the Matter and The Hymn of the Universe. And it describes, I'll let it speak for itself.
That sounds like two different versions of Oregon Catholic Press songs or something right there, The Hymn of the Universe.
Yeah. Yes. And it's interesting. These are not names that he gave his works. He just made a diary entry on August 8th, and they
Come dance in the forest, come play in the field. Okay, you go on. Sorry about that.
Sorry. So should I go ahead and just jump into quote?
Yes.
Okay, so this was on August 8th, 1919. He speaks in his entries, journal entries, when he's writing, he speaks in the third person about his own experiences a lot. So don't be confused by it when he's saying like he or she or, or he's only saying he. He's talking about himself.
Okay.
Okay, so I'll start. The thing, capital T, swooped down upon him. Then suddenly it assumed a set course with the speed of an arrow. A great silence fell around him. Then suddenly a breath of scorching air passed across his forehead, broke through the barrier of his closed eyelids, and penetrated his soul. The man felt like he was ceasing to merely be himself. An irresistible rapture took possession of him, as though all the sap of all living things flowing at once and the same moment into the narrow confines of his heart was mightily refashioning and enfeebling the fibers of his being. In the very depths of the being it had invaded, his own, infinitely gentle, infinitely brutal, was murmuring to the one secret point of his soul, which it had not altogether demolished. Now, this is the voice that he's saying is speaking to him, the thing. You called me here. always a capital T, the thing. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. I'll go. You called me here. Here I am, driven by the spirit. You had need of me in order to grow. And I was waiting for you. Always you have, without knowing it, desired me. And I always have been drawing you to me. And now I am established on you for life. You could never go back, never return. He who has seen me once can never forget me. He must either damn himself with me or save me with himself. And then Teilhard, in his own voice, he says, "O you who are divine and mighty, what is your name? Speak." And then this is the response thing. I am the fire that consumes, the water that overthrows, the truth that passes away. Power, experiment, progress, matter, all this I am. because in my violence I sometimes slay my lovers, because he who touches me never knows what power he is unleashing. Wise men fear me and curse me, calling me witch or harlot, but their words are at variance with life, and the Pharisees who condemn me waste away in the outlook to which they confine themselves. He goes on, and then now that we're going to go back into him narrating the experience. Now this wave of bliss in which he had all but melted away was changed into a ruthless determination. He felt that nothing else in the world would ever be able to alienate his heart from this greater reality, which was now revealing itself to him, nothing at all. And he surrendered himself, unquote. So he describes this. This is a very long, I've chopped this up to just get to the parts where he's describing the experience itself, because this is pages and pages of, you know, just wild thinking of nature and being, and he describes this as the great, most profound spiritual experience of his life. So that's, you know, what he.
Wow. No, and you hadn't shared that with me before we started recording. And, you know, as you read that, it actually did sound a little bit like St. Augustine in the Confessions. Like, this, you know, remember when he's in love, like when he really, really falls, when Augustine really falls in love with God, beauty ever ancient, ever new. But if you look, remember how I said Gnosticism is, you have to kind of look below the surface level. I mean, I probably in college when I was studying both Augustine and even a little Teilhard, I would have been like, see how much Teilhard is like Augustine in Confessions. But here's the vocabulary you don't see in Augustine is like, never go back, never return, power experiment. I mean, you don't see that sense of slavery in Confessions. That's what's amazing is, you know, Augustine had been a slave of sin his whole life. And then when he really realizes the infinity of the Blessed Trinity, there's something personal he's falling in love with, where if you really look close at everything you just read on Teilhard de Chardin, there's an impersonal slavery that he can't go back. He can't return once he grasped by this power experiment thing, capital T thing.
Yeah. Well, I think this next quote that I say will clarify what he's talking about. Like, what spirit is he talking about? And I'll just use his own words. So I got this quote from him, and then I did a little research and found that a French Thomist named Don Georges Fresnaud, I'm sorry for butchering that name.
Sounds good. I don't know what it is, but it sounds like you said it right.
This was written in French in 1930. It's called The Philosophical and Religious Thought of Teilhard de Chardin. Made this comment regarding Teilhard's spirituality. Specifically, as he described it, Teilhard described it in what he called the divine milieu. So here's Dom Georges first. For him, psychological or scientific faith could be more fundamental and secure than faith grounded in divine revelation. In fact, the former is the very condition of the latter. Let us hear what he has to say on this. And now this, he is quoting Teilhard. If, in consequence of some internal upheaval, I had successively lost my faith in Christ, my faith in a personal God, my faith in the Spirit, so he just named the Trinity there, I should, it seems to me, continue to believe in the world, capital W. The world, in parentheses, the value, the infallibility, and the goodness of the world. Such, in the last analysis, is the first and only thing in which I believe. It is by this faith that I live, and it is to this faith I feel this to be so, that at the moment of death, I shall, beyond all doubt, abandon myself to this obscure faith in a world, one and infallible. I abandon myself wheresoever it may lead me, unquote.
Yikes.
And Georges finishes with saying, all Father Teilhard's writing show that the psychological faith he accords to the world is none other than his adherence to integral evolution, unquote. So you see there's a long string of connection between Teilhard the New Age, who mm-hmm. the New Age claim him as the father of the mm-hmm. New Age movement, and this movement, this kind of evolutionary theology in the church today, wow. where we're getting integral ecology from, and just this worldview of what, you know, what our relationship is to God. And for yeah. Teilhard, as Dom Jorge says, is that really, you know, the more fundamental relationship is with matter, not with God.
Hmm. Wow.
So,
you think that Teilhard de Chardin would have at least thought, maybe I should sneak this under the radar, and he would have known, I mean, in his Jesuit education, the Gospel of John, that any time the word world is used for John, it's always married to flesh and devil, right?
Yes. I mean, so every time.
He's rejecting the Trinity in favor of the world, but the unholy Trinity is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this is where, like, anybody who studies John has to do, it's not a really complex delineation between, like, so when Jesus... when it says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son for it," I mean, that there's a such thing as the world as a whole, but there's also the real reality that world married to flesh and devil is satanic. It's evil, right? And so that's very troublesome language, that he would reject Christ for the world, even if he does feel that there's some energy behind the world. Well, yeah, of course there's an energy behind the world, because there's spirits behind it, and those spirits aren't so good. Speaking of spirits and Teilhard, unfortunately, I think Pope Benedict quoted Teilhard in Spirit of the Liturgy in a good way, right?
Ask me that again? I'm sorry.
Didn't Pope Benedict quote Teilhard de Chardin in Spirit of the Liturgy in a good way?
Well, not just Benedict, but yes, he did. And I figured out the title of the book, and you're right, it's the Spirit of the Liturgy.
Okay, boy. You know, and I think... one reason why we're going to stop the Rome cast and I'm going to do this Bible study next year is because I am convinced that probably a lot of people in the 1930s, maybe Teilhard got bored with prayer. Now, Teilhard doesn't really have an excuse, because he had such a tradition of St. Ignatius of Loyola teaching him discursive Ignatian mental prayer, doing the 30-day silent retreat where even simple people can just meditate on themselves in one of the gospel scenes, and they can see Jesus before them. They can have a conversation with Mary. But maybe people turned to New Age because they weren't praying well, because they didn't go deep. And, you know, I think that's where, again, I'm just going to encourage our listeners to say, it's, we thank you for listening to this podcast, but I'd rather you be doing mental prayer. We would rather you really be coming to know not only Jesus and Mary, but the full depths of the interior life that Jesus, the divine word, gives through Mary as we go from the purgative to the illuminative to the unitive stages of prayer. And so I guess what I'm trying to say is, this didn't come out of nowhere. This is right out of the 1930s. This didn't just happen. None of this just started with the past 50 years. If you look at the early church, and I got this actually from a married man who taught our Carmelite and ascetical spiritual theology in seminary. Again, hear that he's a married man and not like some anti-marriage person. He was telling us that in the early church, many of the new converts had such profound, exciting experiences in prayer, they were begging to leave their vows, begging to leave their spouses, both of them, begging their bishops to let them go to monasteries and convents and caves and single-gender communities where they would pray, even if, like, they didn't have, like, obviously they didn't have, like, the Carmelites and Dominicans set up. So whatever primitive form of this, of living with virgins and maybe other, or men living with men, they had such profound experiences of prayer, they were begging to actually leave and go pray. And it didn't have to even do with, like, taking a formal habit as a woman or always becoming a priest as a man. This was the life that they lived. And if we could return to, you know, deep prayer, we probably wouldn't be tempted with New Age. We wouldn't be saying, oh, well, priests need to get married. Really, the whole question of priests getting married, it really isn't a matter of reaching more of the Amazon. The whole sense of priests getting married is just, it's a lack of intimacy in prayer, ultimately. And so everything comes down to this intimacy in prayer that somehow we've kind of left beside. And also, you know, when we pray, it also guarantees orthodoxy. I mean, think about the rosary, where That's one of the 15 promises of the Rosary. No one who prays this well will ever fall into formal heresy, right? So prayer isn't just something separate from the intellectual life. It always guarantees clarity in dogma, clarity in which liturgy to go to. The purer we are in our dogma, the purer we are going to be in our prayer life. And the more intense we are in the prayer life, the more clear the dogma of the Catholic Church is going to be to us. And if we happen to think we have a revelation in our deep prayer that's different from what has been given to us by 200 popes and every council and creed and all the church fathers, then St. Ignatius of Loyola tells us immediately to reject it. So we also have that 2,000 years of parameters to really guide us in our prayer life too, which not everybody had. We can get online and figure this stuff out. Well, should we jump into the good news? Andromeda and I, because we believe that Our Lady of Good Success, that not only took place in the Amazon, has a geographical connection, even though it took place 500 years ago, Andromeda and I really believe that Our Lady of Good Success prophesied these current times. And this is why we want to jump into the good news, because she also promised a prelate and father who would restore the spirit to the priests. Remember, we mentioned the fact that many priests would lose their spirit and leave and want to get married, and many people would question Catholicism, I think, as we look at Fatima, that so many people would be led away by this diabolical disorientation. But we also have the good news of a Vatican-approved apparition in the 16th century of Mary telling a conceptionist mother of a convent not only the bad things that would happen in the 20th century, but the restoration of the church that would follow. And so we just want to close our Amazon Synod with good news from the Amazon, even though it was 500 years ago. So you want to jump in with that?
Yeah, I'll just preface it with saying Father is better at good news probably than I am. I do have some select quotes from Mother Mariana, but as I read them, they might not be the ones that point towards the future, but I think they're important to hear in any case. And I'll let Father chime in and correct me.
No, you have a lot of good news all the time. You recognize, you have your finger on the pulse of the bad and the good both.
Yeah. Well, I when I read this stuff, even when it isn't like, joyful news properly speaking, I'm joyful about it, because when I see, the accuracy of a revelation like this, it encourages me interiorly to know, like, that she knows about this. It's okay. There's
awesome.
Yeah. So in any case, I'll just start. So this talks about the principal offenses for which the church it would be suffering, in the 20th century. So I'll just jump into the quote. Then she saw three swords, she being Mother Mariana in this vision of hers, over the head of Christ, who was in the tabernacle. On each was written, quote, "I shall punish heresy," the second, "I shall punish impiety," the third, "I shall punish impurity." And she was given to understand that all of this would take place in the 20th century. So all of this being, then she would be given the vision of the 20th century. So this was the beginning of her vision. And just a little background, I believe this was her first vision of the 20th century, about the 20th century.
And can you read those three bad things in it was heresy, impiety, impurity. Can you say those again?
Yes. So I shall punish heresy. I shall punish impiety. I shall punish impurity. And they were engraved on swords that were over the head of Christ in the tabernacle, who was on the cross, nailed to the cross. And these swords were over his head. So, the context for this is she had ran into the chapel because she had a little problem with one of the sisters, and she felt so guilty for being in conflict with one of her sisters. She started praying to the Virgin for help, and then suddenly, darkness kind of came over the chapel until she said a light of daylight shone right on the tabernacle, and it opened up, and this vision was given to her. And this is the first part of the vision. The rest of it is what will happen in the 20th century. But okay. It was interesting to me because I had never known that there were actually three specific things that would, you know, plague the 20th century.
Mm. Wow. And I mean, how could anyone doubt that? Heresy, impiety, and impurity. And obviously the solution is orthodoxy, reverence, and purity. Yeah. And, you know, one of my favorite writers is Alice von Hildebrand. She was asked once, what is the number one virtue missing? And she said reverence. And she actually didn't just mean like how people will refrain from genuflecting before the tabernacle. That's a big part of it. But she said if you watch young people talking to each other, young people talking to old people, they have no reverence. And she was an extraordinary woman. She's still alive. She is an extraordinary woman. And if you look at like how she reverenced her husband, any feminist would say, oh, this is just an oppressed woman who's worshiping her husband. But no, when you see her talk about her husband, Dietrich von Hildebrand, who was also a great Catholic hero of the 20th century, the reverence is overwhelming. And when you read his reverence for her, it's also overwhelming. Like she talks about
that part's probably okay with feminists.
That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah, so they would like this story. And I do too, because this, this is one of the small Venn overlapping diagram things where we all – but it is a beautiful story. So when they were first married, she like complained that the soap in the shower always had that goo on it. And so he said, then I will wipe it off after every shower. And so he took a washcloth for the next 60 years and always wiped off the film of like their similar bar of soap. And so she called that soap love the rest of their life. And in many times, you know.
So, I love that story.
But she was shocked repeatedly as she got older. Like people didn't have reverence in the car, how they drove. They didn't have reverence for each other. You know, people talking, chewing gum, looking at the ground. Now people look at their phones while you're trying to talk. That's a lack of reverence. So it's tied to charity. So actually, when you read the three problems, heresy, impiety, and impurity, if the solution is orthodoxy, reverence, and purity, if we could sort of say from the work of Alice von Hildebrand that reverence is tied to charity, here's something really interesting. The New Catechism actually lists three virtues, orthodoxy, charity, and purity, as ebbing and flowing as a single front. Isn't that interesting?
Wow, very interesting.
Yeah, almost hits exactly the opposites of the problems that you just said was prophesied in the 16th century to hit the church in the 20th century. So what a beautiful thing for us to aim for, that orthodoxy, charity, and purity are not opposite virtues. I think a lot of times people think, well, this group of Catholics has orthodoxy and this group of Catholics has charity and this group of Catholics has purity. But really, you can only fake it so long, and they really ebb and flow together. In fact, Father Ripperger has a talk about why there's so much impurity in the traditionalist world, and he thinks, without really realizing that line in the New Catechism, I think he links those three. So, folks, those are the three to aim for, orthodoxy, charity, and purity, because they ebb and flow as a single front.
So the quote from the Blessed Virgin is, quote, these men will focus principally on the children in order to sustain their general corruption. Woe to the children of these times. It will be difficult to receive the sacrament of baptism and also the sacrament of confirmation, unquote. Again, she's speaking specifically of the Amazonian region here, not the universal church, in this particular quote. That triggered a memory for me. Mm-hmm. There was an interview with a Father Corrado, mm-hmm. Dalmanego, and it was published on the internet portal Religion Digital in December of 2018. And he's there strangely bragging about an astonishing fact that he is in part of a mission, like a traditional, you think of a missionary, in which no one, this is a quote, in which
he's
no
not,
one has
he's
been
part of a mission organization, but not a traditional missionary organization.
No. It's called the Institute of Consolata for Foreign Missions. And okay. They've been, they're from Turin originally, so mm-hmm. Italy, and they're present in about 28 countries now. And this, they work in the Amazon with the Yanomamis tribe, which is that tribe that you were talking about, infanticide and
all
that. So he works with them, and he's bragging that No one has been baptized in this tribe for 53 years.
Unbelievable.
Yeah, it's unbelievable. Instead, he says, I'll finish. Instead, the church is enriched by research done on shamanism, mythologies, different knowledge, visions of the world, and visions of God, unquote. He literally said this. And he finishes by saying, well, on the one hand, this can be branded as syncretism or relativism. Mm-hmm. He concedes that. However, mm-hmm. he concludes, quote, we do not own the truth, we being the Catholic Church.
Right, right.
So, yeah.
I heard that when I was a theology major at Boston College. What do you think, you have a monopoly on the church? What do you think, you have a monopoly on the truth? It's like, no, but the church does. You
know? Christ does.
Christ does. He is the Logos.
He is, yes.
But you know, the quotes you just gave, it's very, very, very similar to the Instrumentorum Laboris vocabulary of the Amazon Synod right there.
Yes. In fact, there was another part of that where he says, he speculates that the Yanomami can help the church to defend this world and to build an integral ecology by establishing bridges between traditional knowledge and the modern ecological knowledge of Western society. Wow. So there you have it.
They can tap these spirits to learn how to spike trees to kill the lumberjacks of the Amazon or something. You know?
Yeah.
But, you know, it's interesting. I often see online, like, traditionalists battling other people on the Eucharist. And I think people need to back up and realize that the Council of Trent actually says you need supernatural faith before being baptized. And in a certain sense, I really think that the rub between traditional Catholicism and the heresies that we see now really needs to be framed a little bit more around baptism than the Eucharist. Because this is all about the salvation of souls, and we have to figure out how to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to as many people, to get as many people baptized, because you can go to heaven without receiving the Eucharist. Now, of course, we believe Jesus' words, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you do not have eternal life. But there's people who've never had that chance. Say, you know, let's say a baby dies of SIDS a week after baptism. Clearly, that baby's going straight to heaven, even though it hasn't received the Eucharist. If that baby was an Eastern baby, a Byzantine baby, it actually has received the Eucharist, because they do all three the first at the same time as baptism. Like, three of my four nieces have all received Holy Communion the first few months after birth. Okay, but that aside, I guess what I'm trying to say with all this is, the Amazon Synod is trying to finagle the priesthood and the Eucharist to reach more people. But here you have a quote-unquote missionary priest in the middle of the Amazon who just admitted they haven't baptized anybody in 53 years. So really, we shouldn't be honing in on getting married priests or turning the Eucharist into yucca bread, or choosing yucca bread to try to make it the Eucharist, which it wouldn't, because it has to have the right matter. I mean, we have to not be focusing on the secondary sacraments if we want to bring the whole world to Christ. We have to focus on the initial. Just like in last week, you and I were talking about St. Francis Xavier and the early Jesuits. Their whole goal was, how do we get as many people first to have the faith and secondly baptized? Because they knew they couldn't baptize people unless they actually had supernatural faith. And honestly, I see the same problem in North America, that if you look in your average Novus Ordo parish, it's like, how do we make sure as many people as possible can receive the Eucharist? How about we say, let's make sure as many people as possible get baptized? I mean, you even have certain Novus Ordo parishes that have this strange urban legend that nobody can be baptized in Lent. No babies can be baptized in Lent or something. Where did this come from, right? I remember meeting a priest who, this was like 10 years ago, so it might be a different pastor, so nobody go write him any letters or anything. It's probably a different priest, but we had like some priestly leadership thing 10 or 15 years ago at my seminary, and he bragged they gave out 80,000 consecrated hosts at Our Lady of the Universe in Orlando near Disney World. And I was a seminarian looking, he was bragging about this 80,000 hosts that they gave away at Easter weekend. And I wanted to be like, how many of those people were in sanctifying grace? You know, how many of those people? So we have to back up and say, how do we get people to baptism and confession, not to the priesthood and the Eucharist? I know that sounds weird coming from a priest, but if you really look at the Council of Trent, if you really look at all the great religious orders, even if you look at the early church, we have to start asking how we can bring more people to baptism and confession. And then from that faith will flow a very easy vocational spirit, because if you're living a holy life, it's very easy to figure out your vocation. If you're baptized and you're going to confession and you're living this discursive mental prayer I talked about, it's easy to find out if you're called to marriage or priesthood or religious life. But Satan has us in this diabolical disorientation where we want to talk about yucca plants instead of baptizing pagans, you know?
Yeah. And for my final quote, I picked something that I think will speak to not only what Father was just talking about as the antidote to that, but I think the whole thing for me anyway. So it's, quote, "A simple, humble faith in the truth of my apparitions to you will be reserved for the humble and fervent who are docile to the inspirations of grace, for our Heavenly Father communicates his secrets to the simple of heart and not to those whose hearts are inflated with pride, pretending to know what they do not know, or infatuated with empty knowledge or science," unquote.
That's awesome. That's a great quote. And it's interesting that Mary marries fervency with humility. I think somehow we think those are often opposed, but I actually found a different quote, and I totally believe you that that came from Our Lady of Good Success, but she showed the virtues we would need to live, to actually make it through this difficult period of church history. And I wrote them down in Spanish when I was reading
this
in Spanish.
Yes.
Yeah, these are great. But I want our listeners to hear that this isn't opposed to the meekness and the simplicity that you just explained. Because you're going to hear these big tough guy virtues, I'm going to say, and you just read the really sweet virtues. But the neat thing is that the sweet virtues really do marry with the tough guy virtues. If, C.S. Lewis said we're supposed to have, I'll probably lose some listeners quoting a non-Catholic here, but whatever. I love this line of C.S. Lewis, and he says, "We're called to have adult minds and children's hearts." And really, it's American society. We kind of live the opposite. We want these like child's brains when it comes to religion, don't want to study anything and just give me the easiest way possible. And then these adult hearts that just don't forgive people. But we're really called to have these big, adult, generous, forgiving hearts, or children, like, you know, children's hearts are generous and forgiving, but adult minds that seek the truth of our faith. Okay, so here's the four virtues I found. Una gran fuerza de voluntad, a great strength of will. Mary's saying we need a great strength of will to make it through this time. Why? Because we would be so crushed by all the confusion. Hey, what's the point? If X, Y, and Z is telling me I can, you know, get divorced, remarried, and still receive Holy Communion, what's the point in living any virtuous life? Or if Amazon priests are going to get married and we're going to be doing that in Cincinnati in 5 years, or New Orleans in 10 years, or Los Angeles in 1 year, what's the point in staying a celibate priest? I mean, no, we need a strong strength of will. Number two is constancia. That's a constancy. That's perseverance. Mary is telling us that, yeah, this would be a drawn-out period of heresy with a lot of confusion, this diabolical disorientation. If you want to be saved through this, you need constancy. You need to pray for perseverance, final perseverance. The third of the three is valor, V-A-L-O-R. Pretty much means the same thing. I did actually a little word study even in the English. I guess it was from the Spanish. I was telling someone the other day, it actually means guts and gallantry in the Spanish. And the person was like, well, it's the same thing in English. It means guts and gallantry. So I was like, okay, fine, whatever. But point is, it means we need guts and gallantry. Isn't that a neat, I mean, just to be strong Catholics today, especially in the Western Hemisphere, that if we're going to get through this, we need guts and gallantry. And then the last one ties in, I think, very much to the virtues you just read. Mucha confianza en Dios. And that is much confidence in God. Confianza is the same as confidence or trust. Much trust in God. We need a ton of trust in God to make it through these times. I'm going to close with three quotes from Our Lady of Good Success. Tell me if this doesn't describe the times that we're in, but this is really neat because we're going to hear that the people who've hijacked the church, these parasites, Fulton Sheen used to talk about parasites on the mystical body of Christ, people who just live off of it and don't give anything back. There's so many parasites on the mystical body of Christ right now. And you're going to hear that they're coming to their end at the end of this period of church history. So this is from Our Lady of Good Success, quote, "Unhappy times will come wherein those who should fearlessly defend the rights of the church will instead, blinded despite the light, give their hand to the church's enemies and do their bidding. But when evil seems triumphant and when authority abuses its power, committing all manner of injustice and oppressing the weak, their ruin shall be near. They will fall and crash to the ground," close quote. And, you know, the first prayer I pray every morning when I get on my knees is the Magnificat. And I think a lot of people think the Magnificat is just a, kind of a sweet prayer of Mary. But it talks a lot about the overturning of bad authorities and replacing them with the good authorities. So, you know, Mary, even though she's the sweetest mother we could ever imagine, she also understands and prays for the overturning of bad authorities for good ones to come. Okay, the next quote, second to last. Quote, then will the church, and here's the good news. I know we just spent three podcasts on the bad news and we have 5 minutes of the good news, but let this launch you into your future as well as prayer. Quote, then will the church, joyful and triumphant like a young girl, reawaken and be comfortably cradled in the arms of my most dear and elect son of those times. If he lends an ear to the inspirations of grace, one of which will be the reading of these great mercies that my son and I have had toward you, she's actually talking about the very future pope who would restore the church, and she's talking about the very apparitions of Our Lady of Good Success of the 16th century that has approbation from the Vatican. So she's basically saying the future pope will know the apparitions of Our Lady of Good Success. We shall fill him with graces and very special gifts and will make him great on earth and much greater in heaven. There we have reserved a precious seat for him because, heedless of men, he will have fought for truth and ceaselessly defended the rights of the church, deserving to be called martyr. Close quote. Almost brings me to tears. Maybe there's some 12-year-old kid out there listening in China or something who's going to be this future pope who learns of the, who knows? Andromeda was telling me yesterday we actually have some listenership in China. Maybe some 12-year-old in China listens to this and he's the future pope and learns of Our Lady Good Success through this podcast. And then finally, last quote we'll close with here. This will be penultimate quote. Quote, I will preserve this church so beloved by me until the consummation of time. It will be strongly attacked, but never conquered. For if men are lacking, from heaven will I send down legions of angels for its conservation, defense, and triumph. Let me pause there real quick. This is, two podcasts ago I was talking about diabolical disorientation. This is why we would need the angels. And this is probably why Padre Pio said the 21st century would be the age of the angels, is that we wouldn't have men stand up for the truth, but we would have the angels. And so anytime you go into a new city, a new state, in front of a new church, even if you feel like, wow, like the church here doesn't stand for what it used to, and the diocese here doesn't stand for what it used to, or wherever you happen to be, remember, God has placed an angel at every city that's specific to it, every state that's specific to it, every church that's specific to it. And people, you know, I could imagine modernists would mock that and be like, oh, so God has a saint for or God has an angel for Little Rock, Arkansas that was made for all of time? Yeah, he does. And God, that shows how much God loves us, actually, that he would take something arbitrary like Little Rock, Arkansas, and actually have an angel set up for that. But here's what's amazing. That angel doesn't change. So I've just been comforted recently going into new states and new countries and things, thinking, is the Catholic Church here the same as it always was? You know what? The angels of the Catholic Church there are the same as they've always been. Okay, let's finish with this quote. A thousand times cursed be the heretics and their followers who place doubt in these mysteries concerning me and my mother. Let them be cursed. This is Jesus talking, by the way. And let their eternal abode be the center of the earth, together with the father of the lie, Lucifer, and his henchmen amidst the fire, by divine ire for the rebellious angels and the men who follow them, severing themselves from the truth outside the Catholic Church. Close quote. Why is this good news? It's good news because those who are trying to destroy the Catholic Church through this infiltration from within, they don't get off. They don't get this, all men will be saved by just making one last emotional movement towards God. I mean, everyone is given the grace of last-minute perfect contrition, according to St. Catherine of Genoa. I don't doubt that perfect contrition can save us by the grace of Jesus and him approaching us through his blood on the deathbed. But anyone who spent their whole life trying to destroy the church, they're just not going to want Jesus at the very end of their lives. Okay, and then the final quote is that Mary promised, quote, a prelate and father who would restore the spirit to the priests, close quote. So Mary, by prelate, I assume that means a pope. We will have a pope who will restore the spirit to the priests after this period of great confusion, great heresy, impurity, impiety. Those who come out of this will have to stay strong with this great constancy, this guts and gallantry. But we do know that the restoration of the church is coming in what is known as the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. God bless you all. Thank you for listening to Romecast 20, Amazon Synod, podcast number 3. God bless you.